The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Samuel 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue or the hardening of the heart. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is simply to ask God for that wisdom, and God has revealed that he is gracious, he is generous, he is kind, he is benevolent. He desires for people to understand him and his plan and has made every provision so that man could have a righteous relationship with God and ultimately grow into the likeness of God. We are created in his image, in our soul, but we are not like him necessarily until we think like him. And the key to thinking like him is reprogramming the brain computer with the issues of the truth so that you are competitive out here in the devil's world with sin nature of all your own to deal with, but dealing with the cosmos and the forces of darkness that withstand the believer at all times in history. So this is designed to build up the inner man so that you are a worthy opponent, so that you can fight the good fight, and at the end of it all be able to say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And that is what we are here to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The technique is rebound, 1 John 1:9. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature at some point, now is the time to do that. Set it aside through that function and then focus your attention under the Spirit to profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which has, we have seen, has been programmed from eternity past, that you knew all the particulars and that all things are unfolding according to your divine purpose, but that everything that's happening certainly does not happen according to your directive will. We recognize that your overruling purpose will continue to function until such time as you resolve all this, the resolution of which we believe is very close, and pray for that resolution immediately, that no time be delayed, the Lord return and take his bride to her eternal home. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here after the verse in Romans specifically attributing to God, and Paul has been very much emphasizing throughout Romans 9 the matter of God's sovereign will as opposed to human input into God's plan. Now, we know for a certain how people get into God's plan. That is through faith in Christ. That's not hard to figure out. The Bible is replete with information on that, the New Testament particularly. But faith in Messiah has always been the method of salvation, and faith in Messiah still is. They simply, in case of pre-Jesus times, had to look forward to it, believe it by faith. We look back and accept it by faith. But very few people actually were there and ever saw the issues involved. And certainly even if they were there, they didn't see the bearing of sins and all that was involved in that. But we still have to accept all that through faith. And so that's been obviously very clear. And Paul, when he's dealing with this from God's perspective, does not address man's part in this at all. In fact, he minimizes it to the point of excluding it. That man's part in this is really contingent only on God's sovereign will. Had God not had the will to create, the will to formulate a plan, the will to offer salvation, there would not have been anything. And so all of this is contingent upon his sovereign choices. And Paul again very much emphasizes that to the exclusion of man's input into this. We know that man's input is non-meritorious anyway. It is simply faith. That is the coin of the realm. That is how people are saved. So as he talked here about God hardening as a part of his sovereign choice, those whom he chooses to harden. And that is, he creates people knowing what they will be ahead of time. This is essentially God's right, his prerogative, as the sovereign king of the universe. People want to question God about all this. They may suggest unrighteousness at some point, injustice. But those are certainly not a part of the essence of God and certainly not a part of his plan. So if one rules those things out, then we have to say that God has the right to do with his creation what he sees fit. And people may not like that because it strikes at the arrogance of man. Because man believes he's his own, forms his own destiny, and he does to a certain extent. Obviously, as he chooses and as he runs his life, he runs it in a certain direction. And ultimately will be responsible for the direction that life goes. But the reality is, of course, that God sovereignly can choose and use anyone in any way he sees fit. So even if he knows a person is negative and hostile, he can use them to advance his plan. We saw that just here recently with the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And likely never was a more negative, hostile guy than that guy. And he paid the price. He serves as an object lesson for people who want to take on God. And the fact that when God says he's going to do something, you best believe he's going to do it. And he will. And he performed everything to Pharaoh just like he said he would. Yet Pharaoh would never believe. This is another example of the reality that we teach, that volition is the matter. Miracles do not change people. If you could do miracles today, and there's no indication that miracles are being done on any kind of a widespread basis as a part of God's plan. Those appear to be sign gifts that were relegated to the early part of the church age. Not to say God himself doesn't do miracles. But you're not running around taking my handkerchief and putting it on somebody and they get well. Now, that's what happened with Paul. So those kinds of things appear to be somewhat, certainly human healings and miracles and that sort of thing, were limited to the early part of the church age, the transition period. But again, God's still free to do miracles on his own part if he chooses to. It's part of his sovereign will. He can. But the fact is, people don't believe just because they see things. They saw all the power of God, all the things he mustered against them. And of course, they probably gainsayed it like many people do. Well, it was just Mother Nature acting up. And we don't know why, we had fire in the midst of our hail. That was weird. But, it can happen, I guess. Although I think that's never happened before or since. So how do you rationalize that away? And yet the Egyptians had to, at some level, just disregard all this. And certainly Pharaoh did. He disregarded it. I mean, he would notice it when the pressure got really heavy, and then he would want to back off. But then a second, and pressure was off, he was right back at it. And that's the nature of negative volition. They're just going to keep right back at it until they destroy themselves. And so Pharaoh did. Destroyed himself, his country, his army, military, everything. And the arrogance of this guy did him in. And so people don't like, again, the sovereign choices of God, that he has this much power, but he certainly does. And to deny it doesn't do the person any good. To suggest it's not true doesn't help them. They need to come to grips with the fact that God is in control of the universe and runs it as he sees fit. And it's not always according to our will. I mean, as far as I can understand, the Christian life is simply an exercise in submitting your will to God's will at all points. And nobody will do it perfectly, but that is the exercise. That is the object of the exercise, is to submit your will to God's will at all points, and then work out the details and the particulars of that as in your normal life. All right, well, introduction here. The heart is the physical organ at the center of man's body that, by contracting rhythmically, maintains the circulation of blood, which carries oxygen to every part of the body. And again, if you don't get oxygen to the various parts of the body, death ensues very quickly. You can survive a few minutes, but if a pump stops and they can't get it going and can't maintain circulation at some level, either artificially or some other way, then you're going to die. And that's it. But the term is seldom used in the Bible of the physical organ. 2 Samuel 18:14 is one of the places where it is. And Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And that meant his literal heart. I mean, he just plunged him right through with them. And so, because he's hanging there, suspended, indicates, I would suggest to you that Joab's pretty strong. To be able to take 3 spears and run them through a guy all at once, he's pretty strong. And he was commanded, of course, not to do this, but he did it anyway. So that's another whole story we won't mess with now. 2 Kings 9, verse 24. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went right through his heart. And he sank in his chariot. And then the last one, Jeremiah 4:19, that's obviously, both of these contacts were in a warfare situation. And so you could expect maybe the literal to be found there, because you're dealing with a literal battle, a literal wounds and all of that. Jeremiah 4:19. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent, because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And his appears to be, again, his physical heart. He's experiencing what, maybe for lack of a better term, a panic attack. Obviously, believers in the Old Testament, we don't tend to think of them in terms of modern terms, but the fact is, they're people just like you and I. They had trouble at times, and this one is one where he's expressing a lot of soul pressure, and it no doubt is affecting his metabolism. Pressure and stress and things like this are not good for you, and certainly they can affect the heart, the physical organ. Well, these three occurrences appear to be the only out of 726 that heart is used to refer to the physical organ. The 726 times it's used, all of them, most the vast majority of them are metaphorical. They're referencing your inner self, and that encompasses a bunch of things. In fact, sometimes the heart is not much more than a synonym for the soul, but it can be used exclusively to refer to various aspects of the soul. For instance, the conscience. That's a part of your fundamental spiritual makeup. Man has a conscience as a part of his soul function. And you see it even in Adam and Eve. They had a conscience after the fact, but they had it. Well, see, metaphorically, it means that which is at the center of something, the innermost part or the most essential part. We see that in our expressions like the heart of the city. Or the most important part would be like, say, the heart of the matter. But Exodus 15... verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. This is a reference, of course, to the way the Red Sea acted when they crossed there, where the Egyptians were destroyed. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And if the depths are congealed, well, that must be ice of some form. But that's the only thing we know about water, how it does, is it will form ice. But it's very difficult, and would be very difficult under those situations, considering the part of the world that's in, the general temperature there. And so obviously God did some miraculous things there. It says they stood up and they were solid. It wasn't, you know, you didn't just have water, as it were, kind of dripping off the edges. It was solid for them. So how God did all this, it doesn't really matter. It's not going to help you live your Christian life any. But the fact is, there was clearly a pretty big miracle done here to get the Jews out of there. Also, but the heart of the sea here is like the center of it, the innermost part. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4:11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And obviously here, I mean, he's speaking, you know, hyperbolically. The fire didn't extend all the way up to heaven. I mean, obviously fire can't burn in space, for one thing. But as a theophany, the idea of this is that God had extended himself from heaven to earth, that he's there in both places. Assuming, again, the mountain burning with fire is a theophany. Well, D, according to the Bible, the heart is the center not only of spiritual activity, it's also the center of all the operations of human life. This is why people are warned about their heart, to pay attention to what you expose yourself to who you listen to, the types of people that influence you. Because the fact is, once your heart is turned, it's very difficult to get it back. It's very difficult to straighten it out. And so, as it says here, watch over your heart with all diligence. People have to be careful. This is a part of our process of taking every thought captive. That's a part of that. You have to be cognizant of what's being fed in, what you're thinking, what's going on, that sort of thing in your daily life. For from it flow the springs of life. Ultimately, the center, the focal point of your life, all that your life is. Now, if you're an unbeliever, this is just merely physical, soulish life. That's all it is. But it can be fairly obviously satisfying in certain things that, you know, people are unbelievers out there. They're not all miserable. There are some people who are somewhat generally contented and generally happy. I'm sure if you scratch very hard, it wouldn't take long to destroy the illusion that they were really happy. But whatever measure of happiness they can have as they get living grace, say they get into a marriage and it's a happy marriage and they're content with each other and all that. So they can have a measure of happiness. But the question is, of course, are they really happy long term? And of course, the answer to that, no, and they're not. Because true happiness is going to be built on the Lord and the knowledge of His plan. Well, he, the heart, as the seed of life, is the current you that is shaped by reason, emotion, knowledge, understanding, conscience, experience, memories, environment, your volitional choices and volitional pattern, and perhaps even more. So the heart is a complex deal. That's the whole point of it. It is a complex thing. We seek to try to categorize and deal with these matters in Scripture as best we can. Sometimes, in my opinion, it's gotten overly scientific. Because when you're walking around during your daily life and you're functioning and you're doing different things, you're not sitting there thinking in terms of the science of it all. Well, the neurons are firing here. That's pretty good. You know, the information's passing, you know, through the axon to the dendrite, and, you know, the epithelia in my lungs are working really well today. And you don't think like that. You don't think in terms of the science of it. The human life is not, as we might say, scientific at all, given the nature of real life. It involves all kinds of things, memories. Obviously, science can't control that, what you remember, what you don't. What your environment is, what it isn't. And so you tend to live life sort of as an experience, which is what it is. But it is, again, a one-way ride on a slide to going down, and you only get one shot at it. Proverbs 23, verse 7. This is talking about the selfish man, as it says here in verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man. Pardon me, or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. And this means a guy, you know, may put on a facade and be nice to you and all of that and show you the time of your life. But the fact is, he doesn't care about you. He's not interested in you. He's doing it for his own personal benefit, whatever that may be. Obviously, he's got an agenda in this. Because if his heart's not with you, it's elsewhere. And also 27:19. So this is, of course, critical because everything that you do in your life really proceeds from the innermost person. So as in water, the face reflects face. So the heart of the man reflects the man. The heart of the man is who you are. That's the whole point of all this. And so we have many exhortations. We also have a doctrine of the heart. I'm not going to review that here now, but we have a doctrine of the heart which deals with the various functions and facets that are wrapped up under those biblical terms, heart, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. So F, just as the physical heart can be damaged by various factors and processes, so the believer can have his heart damaged by various forces and his volitional response to them. In some cases, it's not so much what happens to you, it's how you react to it. It's how you deal with it. It's how you process it. As we know, the human condition is one in which a lot of the same things happen to everybody. The human condition is one in which we all share. We all age. We all, if you have to support yourself, we all have to have jobs. We all have certain things that are in common that we can't do anything about. And the difference in people, in many cases, is just how they respond to this. It's how they deal with it. It's how they think about it. Whether they think about it in terms of doctrine, which is challenging because doctrine is so foreign to our sin nature. And it doesn't readily want to succumb to it. So the heart muscles here may become hard in conditions like amyloidosis and sarcoidosis, which causes the muscles, muscles, to become hard and lose their elasticity. The heart fails to fill properly with blood and pump out the blood again to the body. This condition is known as restrictive cardiomyopathy. Well, what we're going to do is say that all these things that happen, like in a physical sense, to the physical heart, can happen in a spiritual sense to your inner man. And this is why we're exhorted to be careful with it. There, as it said there in Proverbs 4:23, be diligent about your heart. Be careful about it. The biblical concept of the hardening of the heart does not refer to the physical heart or the processes that may damage it. Rather, it refers to the spiritual processes that result in the believer rejecting doctrine and failing to maintain spiritual circulation. And this is not going to be done on a hit-and-miss trial basis. You've got to be consistent with this. People who are, you know, we call them the nod to God crowd. They'll show up at Christmas and Easter and maybe some other holiday, who knows. And they think that God's pleased with that. And no. You've got to be diligent about this. If you're going to maintain doctrinal circulation, number one, you've got to keep inputting doctrine. That's the nature of the beast. We are designed for this. This is a part of the creation of the human experience. God desired men to know Him, but the only way to know Him is through His Word. Other than that, people have a God of their own imagination. They have a God of their own making. Well, that's an idol. You say, well, I'm trying to worship the God of the Bible, but I don't want to study the Bible. Good luck. You're going to need it, because you're not going to successfully do it. Because Jesus made it plain that worship of Him, love for Him, is wrapped up in the commandments. And again, not in a legalistic sense of we got to memorize a bunch of stuff and do them. It's being led by the Spirit. It's maintaining fellowship and decorum and walking forward. Well, the Hebrew vocabulary, point A here, the verb kazak, literally to be or become strong, to strengthen. When used with the Hebrew noun lave, heart, it has the arrogant, the nuance rather, of acting arrogantly, of hardening the heart. Exodus 7:13. And this is one of the issues at issue here, is that this matter of hardening the heart is related in every way to arrogance. That it is when people refuse to take reproof, rebuke, refuse to accept correction, won't take advice. They're going to do it their way. And they're just certain their way is right. Well, there's an arrogance to that that really should not characterize the believer. Exodus 7:13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And actually what you have is a hithpael, which is really the reflexive term in the Hebrew, or the reflexive stem for the verb. And a hithpael means he did it to himself. So his heart was hardened, but he had a hand in that process. Now there's other passages that said God did it. And the fact is, both are true. Again, you have to recognize that the plan of God very often can run concurrently with the plan of men. Now other times the plan of men is running 180 degrees opposite the plan of God. But in some cases they overlap. And God's will and a person's will can be the same thing. For instance, there when Caiaphas prophesied. And Caiaphas said, don't you know it's expedient for one man to die and not the whole nation? And then John in his way fills in the some information there and says, and this he spoke because he was high priest that year so he could prophesy. So there's a good example. A believer prophesied. Well, only because it happens to run concurrent with the will of God at that time. Now, God would have let him do anything else. He didn't have to do that. But the fact that he did fell right in line with God's predetermined plan. And that was that they were going to murder Jesus. And God didn't plan for them, quote, to murder him. He certainly allowed them to do it. But his plan was Jesus had to get to the cross. Now, could that have all happened without the Jews personally taking a hand in this and murdering him? Well, maybe, but it didn't. And so here you see this idea of Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, God's hardening it in conjunction with that, and they're both hardening his heart. Well, he's going to have a really hard heart by the time this is done. I mean, it's cooked. It's rock hard. You couldn't eat it. I mean, we wouldn't eat it, but anyway. But, you know, it's completely stony by the time they're finished. So also, and then verse 22 says the same thing there. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their magic arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Let's see here, where's my Kazakh verb? There it is. Yeah, again, it's another hithpael, which is about what I figured. He's doing it himself, but yet he's doing it in conjunction with God's will, which is strange. God's will is to harden this guy. Why? Because he wants him to continue to resist so he can keep showing his power. The more Pharaoh resists, the more God reveals his power in these miracles. And the more that happens, the more people are evangelized long term. They're going to see and hear all this later on, not everybody like right away. Here you've got kaved, literally to be heavy or burdensome, to be hard or grievous, like it's used of a heavy task. You know, we would translate that, it was a grievous thing he had to do or something like that. When used with the noun heart, it has the idea of insensitivity, refusal to listen, heaviness or hardness of heart. Exodus 8:15. Got to be our buddy again. Yeah, sure enough. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. And the idea here... He made heavy, and it's a passive, it's a pu'al, so it's a passive stem. Intensive passive is the way, that's the force of that stem, it's an intensive passive stem. And so it doesn't say he hardened his heart, it says his heart was hardened. And I think it actually uses, no, that was it, the recipe. No, it uses lave heart, which is what I thought, okay. So his heart was hardened. Kasha, a verb to be hard, severe, or cruel. When it is used with the Hebrew noun neck, the verb and the cognates have the nuance of a hard of neck, stiff-necked, stubborn, or obstinate. Exodus 7:3. This isn't even a good quality in a child, let alone in an adult. But the stiff neck, the obstinate refusal to consider other things, to think outside the box. It's nice, and again, there's been a tendency, I think, that we have to avoid. And that is putting God in a box. We've got him all doctrinally figured out. We've got him all neatly drawn in. And so God can never do anything outside of our theology because, you know, God just can't. Well, yes, he can. Our theology may limit us, but it does not limit God. And God will do everything. I mean, obviously, there's a big point in trying to be theologically accurate. Because there's no point in studying the Bible if you're not going to strive for theological accuracy. You might as well just go read Beowulf or something, one of Shakespeare's plays. It's just as good. I don't know. I never read Shakespeare, but I'm just people say it's supposed to be good. I see the questions all the time on Jeopardy. But if you're not going to strive for doctrinal excellence, and that's what the Bible consistently is replete with, to strive for excellence. Don't strive for mediocrity. Don't strive for being adequate. Strive for excellence if you're going to strive for something. And as he says, if you're going to do something, he told, like in the Thessalonians, he told them, just as you've been applying and you love each other, do it more. Excel even yet more. So again, stiff-necked here. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In 7:3, and literally, it's cause to be stiff or cause to be hard the neck. But here was actually, I believe it was used with lave here. Heart of Pharaoh. I will harden. Hithpael, it's a causative stem in the Hithpael stem, or the Hiphil stem. I'm sorry, it's a Hiphil. Causative. And then Deuteronomy 9:6. And this is a good verse because this is actually going to come up, some of these principles in chapter 10. And the Jews, of course, they had this tendency early on, and it really became a full-blown works righteousness situation. That's all they promoted. That's what they wanted. It's not to say there were not exceptions among the Jews that recognized the need for faith. There were. But they are the remnant. They are the few. Know then. And he's talking to them. He's giving them this rehearsal before they're getting ready to go into the land. These are Moses' parting shots at them. That's largely what Deuteronomy is, a recapitulation of things, and gives Moses final words to the Hebrews as they were getting ready to enter. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stubborn people. The word there, again, is our verb, to be hard or stiff of neck. Because a people stiff of neck you are, is what it says literally in the Hebrew. And they manifested this repeatedly. We saw it, you see it in the Exodus, they're griping right after they get out. It'll take them very long. First test they suffer, lack of water, they start whining. And then lack of food, then they're whining again. And then they're ready to kill Moses and Aaron and head back to Egypt. Had they gone back to Egypt, would have been really stupid. There wasn't nothing left. There wasn't really anything left of the economy. There wasn't anything left of the military. But they were in their hearts ready to go back and be slaves again. And this is a type. This is a type of the believer who pursues doctrine for a while. And then goes back and lives as a slave to his sin nature and calls it freedom. And that's what they wanted to do. That forms a type of them going back to Egypt is tantamount to the believer returning to live under his sin nature and forfeiting his phase two inheritance, which in their case was the land. So there you have the Hebrew. Here's another one. Ametz, actually. A verb 44 times. It means to be stout, strong, bold, or hard. When used with the term heart, it has the idea of making the heart hard, being obstinate, refusing what is right. Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And again, what Paul focuses on in Romans and we have to kind of stick with is that God's sovereign will in all of this. But we also know that God's sovereign will does not act apart from human volition. It did certainly in eternity past. There were no humans to have any volition. But in time, this guy was more than willing to come out and withstand Israel anyway. And so God just kind of confirmed him in his arrogance and in his hard heart and stiff neck and said, yeah, go ahead, do it. Just keep being an idiot. Because he was doing this so he would get destroyed. And eventually he did. They eventually killed him. Also, 15:7, same book. One of the things you see is that Moses was pretty straight. You know, you see a lot of these passages coming out of the Torah, the Pentateuch. And Moses had a read on these people and did not let them think too highly of themselves. Now, they still did it anyway. But the fact is, he spelled it out to them as it was. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. Again, this is a fellow Israelite. This is basic, common courtesy that they're in dire straits and you have the ability to help them. This would be a function of the legitimate poor. But you have other way. Of course, the thing is, don't harden your heart. Don't you have to kind of stop? You can't afford to close yourself off emotionally. That's what another thing. When you harden your heart, you close yourself off emotionally against other people and other things. And if you do that, well, it's easier to deal with life if you're unemotional about it. Unfortunately, life requires emotions. This is why God created them. They're a part of the deal. And so you can't afford to harden your heart is to, again, stifle any element of compassion that you might have here toward him. And then here, kashak, verb two times only it's used, to have a hard heart, hence to be unconcerned. It is used as one of the direct results of rebelling against God. This is something that happens. Now, one of the things you see is, number one, it's something you can do. Because, and we're going to see, because there are commands not to do it, Isaiah 63. Now, one we just saw, there was a prohibition there, do not harden your heart. Well, then obviously it's a volitional choice at that level. But God can also sovereignly intervene and harden people as he goes, too. Now, again, will it be consistent with their volitional choices? Yes, it will. But he can obviously make it worse. God has the power to make it worse on them. You can harden your heart to a certain point, and God can harden it even further. And again, how does he do it? He just keeps forcing you to the issue. And the more you're forced to the issue and you won't deal with it, the more your heart becomes hard. The more scar tissue you accumulate. Isaiah 63, 17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Oh, I'm sure he was. God really wanted him to stray, didn't he? No. And really, the question here sort of begs the answer, I think. Clearly, God doesn't cause people to stray from his ways. That's their choice. But the Isaiah here is in some grief about this. And harden our heart from fearing you. And again, this is an unusual word because this is the only time it's used here. Actually one of the only two times. And again, it's a hiphil, so it is causative. You cause our heart to be hard so that we might not fear you. Well, wait a minute. Isn't the fear of the Lord commanded? The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. How many times does the Bible say fear the Lord and it's an imperative? And it's many times. It's taught throughout there. But the fact is, if a person wants to go a certain way, God may grease their skids on that. If you want to harden your heart and say, well, no, I don't have to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way and all of that. Well, God may grease your skids and let you do it, but it may not work for you long term. There may be hidden problems down the road that you don't see. The Greek vocabulary here now, porao, a verb five times used as a medical technical term to describe the action of covering something over with a callus. It is only used in a figurative sense in the New Testament. Mark 6:52. It's not used literally. It's not like the Bible's a medical book, so we wouldn't necessarily expect it to be. And this deals with the disciples. This is when he comes to them from across the sea, and they're terrified. And he gets in the boat, and they're astonished. And they were utterly astonished, as it says, at the end of verse 51. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They didn't pick up. See, some things, if you can do something in front of people, and even when it's maybe clear or obvious to others, if their heart is hard, they're not going to get it. And or if they harden their heart, if they close down the idea of, I don't want to believe that. And sometimes people do that because of that. They just don't want to be exposed to certain things or believe certain things because it's too difficult. And again, as I've told you before, the Christian life is not for the naive, and it's not for the fragile, and it's not for the faint of heart, because you're going to have to deal with hard issues. You're going to have to watch people that you love crash and burn. You're going to have to watch them turn away from the truth, and that's painful. Hopefully it'll always be painful, should always be painful. There's a part of you after a point that just wants to say, forget it, I'm not going to care about anybody. Because the odds are I'll get hurt if I do. Well, that's a part of this deal, though. That's a part of living the Christian life, is suffering. And it's so much a part of it that, again, it's commensurate with the sufferings of Christ himself. And when you do suffer, when I do suffer, how hard is it to say, well, my sufferings are just as bad as Jesus's? Are they? Are they really? No, I don't think any of us have suffered to that extent. And again, he suffered all things that we have, yet he did it without sin. Now, I might suffer something, but I may get out of fellowship and act like an idiot about it. And that's not passing the test. And that's certainly not what Jesus did. So again, when you're exposed to these things, you have to hear their heart was hardened. Certain things they didn't want to see because they didn't have the proper preconceived ideas about Jesus. And so the things he was doing was not fitting with what they thought he ought to be doing. Again, very much like their counterparts, they're looking for a political deliverer. They're looking for a military Messiah. One that will come in there and stomp the guts out of them Romans. And kill and maim. And that's what they wanted. And that's not the first advent. Now that's the second advent. He's going to stomp and kill and maim. But that's a different time in history. And they just didn't get it. I've seen it happen where people have walked out of class. I heard two people talking about class, and it was clear one of them heard something completely different than the other one heard. And you're thinking, how is that? Well, it gets to the matter of the heart. Also, 8:17, same book. And Jesus, aware of this, and of course, this. If these guys weren't so sad, that would almost be a good comedy. I mean, but this is what comedy is, right? Tragedy plus time. It's comedy. Too soon? They went away to the other side, and they'd forgotten in verse 14 to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. You know, every time I ever get discouraged, I just read stuff like this and I'm immediately lightened in my soul. I'm immediately thinking, my niche isn't this bad. Whatever problems my people may have, at least they're not this dense. Hopefully. And so they began to discuss they had no bread. And he said, Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread, idiots? What's wrong with you people? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" They said, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets of pieces did you pick up? They said, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And the answer was no. Because he was talking about the teachings of Herod, their doctrines, their point of view, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, rather. And so they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Well, he's talking about their doctrine and their viewpoint. Don't pay attention to them. This stuff is leaven. It's evil. Generally, leaven is used as a figure for evil in the scripture. Also, John 12:40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And one of the ways, another subtle way that God hardens the hearts of these Jews is that he provides them the Mosaic Law as a part of the revelation of his plan. And that's fair and legit and all that. But he provides that law knowing they're going to distort it into a works type ministry. That they're going to try to create a human righteousness that he will have to accept. And that hardens their heart. The more they go to the law to try to proclaim their own righteousness. I obey the law. I did this. Paul makes the claim later on in the book of Philippians. He says, "As to the righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. I was dotting the I's and crossing the T's, baby. I had human righteousness down." But he said, unfortunately, that righteousness won't save me. Righteousness from the source of works. So he said they would not see. So is God hardening them so he can jam them and damn them and send them to hell? No, of course he wants them to be converted. See, you have to read kind of between the lines and understand, well, what is God's viewpoint? Like, for instance, when you get to the Laodicean church period, and that Laodicean church in Revelation, when he says, "I wish you were cold or hot," does he really wish they were cold, do you think? I mean, I really think he wishes they were hot. But he said, even being cold or hot would be better than what you are in the lukewarm state. So also they're 11:7. So God wants them to be healed, but the fact is they won't because of their own choices. And so he lets this happen and in fact moves it along. If they get into a certain situation or arrogant enough and all of that, he will let them happily go right along and grease their skids in doing it. That's just, if you want to embark on a line of thought and a line of action that takes you away from God and his plan, he may help you. That's how he hardens the heart. That's part of that. So what then? Israel is seeking, what Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. And again, I think it's here, I think you've got a passive. It's a passive. It doesn't say who hardened them. There's a couple of interesting verses we got coming up in chapter 10 too, and this one in chapter 11, where it uses a passive, but it doesn't identify the agent of how it does. Like one of the ones that's coming up, I know, is vessels of wrath having been outfitted for destruction. How'd they get outfitted for destruction? Who outfitted them? It doesn't say God did it. Now one can say, well, it must have been God. Could have been their own choices, could it not? That's why they end up in the state they're in, is their own choices. It doesn't say how they got outfitted. But when it talks about vessels of mercy, it says God prepared them beforehand. And so it attributes it directly to God, anything that happens to the vessels of mercy and his preordained plan. So porosis, feminine noun number 2 here, 3 times used as a medical technical term to denote the actual callus or thick growth of skin. The figurative usage denotes insensitivity. We're in Romans 11. Let's just look at 11:25 while we're here. For I do not want you, brothers. Here Paul specifically addressing the Gentile segment of the church at Rome. To be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. What's the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that Israel, God's plan in all of this, in fact, God uses the hardness of Israel to advance the evangelization of the Gentiles. So it's not as though God just tolerates this and works it into his plan. He actively uses it to advance his plan. And this is where, if it's advancing his plan, you could certainly see under his divine will where he could engage in hardening this, because what's his goal? His goal is self-revelation and self-glorification. And if that's the goal, then whatever he does to do that has to be acceptable. Because he can't be unfair, he can't be unrighteous. We got all the other attributes of God to draw on. He can't be untruthful, he can't lie, etc., etc. So you can also see, let's look at Mark 3:5, and then you can also see Ephesians 4:18. This one's in the context of the synagogue where he's doing a healing on the Sabbath. And looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Now, interestingly enough, as I pointed out, we did the book of Mark. There's no indication here Jesus did anything. He just told the guy, stretch out your hand. Apparently, in the act of stretching it out, it healed it. And it doesn't say Jesus touched him. Doesn't say he said or did anything more there. So, but again, the argument here, they're what they want. They want to catch him healing on the Sabbath so they can accuse him. And in Mark 3, as you know, this is early on in the ministry. This does not take long. And we know that by 30 AD, when he went in and cleansed the temple the first time, went in and sacked it, as it were, he was already on their hit list by that time. So he spent the next 3 years, you know, knowing that he had a mark on his head, that he was numbered. Also, you can see the Ephesians one there, 4:18. Scleruno, a verb, is used 6 times. As a medical action, it means to petrify or harden. It is always used metaphorically in the New Testament to refer to the process of becoming obstinate, acting stubbornly, or refusing to change one's mind. Acts 19:9. And this is where Paul comes to Corinth, starts presenting the gospel there. Well, some accept it. That's good. Some were persuaded. But verse 9, and when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so, basically, he figured out, this environment's poison, I'm getting out of it. This environment's done. And he writes Ichabod across the door and leaves. And Ichabod is a Hebrew term that means the glory has departed. And the glory had departed from the Jews by this time. And so if the environment gets to be poison, you got nothing else to do with what Paul did here. Grab your disciples and run. Try to save as many as you can. That's all you can do. You can also see Hebrews 3, 8 and 15. Askleros is a masculine adjective to be hard, harsh, or unyielding. When it is used of people, it has the sense of difficult, demanding, or strict. Matthew 25. And again, we with doctrine, Matthew 25, 24. And this is in one of the parables. The one slave here who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man. You're difficult, demanding, insensitive, all of that. Reaping where you did not sow." Well, what a guy. He plans to go out and reap without even sowing? So what's he going to do? Steal somebody else's stuff? I mean, what's he saying here? "And gathering where you scattered no seed. But I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here, you got what's yours." And, of course, the message to all of this is essentially you're giving these spiritual blessings, operating assets like a spiritual gift and other factors, and you're expected to use them. Expected to use your spiritual gift, certainly. And his master answered and said, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and scatter where I had no seed. Why didn't you at least stick my money in the bank, idiot? I would have at least had interest on it then. I would have had some return. As it is, I have nothing more than what I gave you." And that he deems to be unacceptable. So here, this idea again of somebody who's harsh. Sclerates, a feminine noun, one time means to be hard or petrified. This term is used to denote those that have a resistant attitude, to those that are unreceptive, stubborn, or obstinate. And this is the type of thing that will do you in as a believer in your Christian life. You cannot afford to adopt these policies or these attitudes. If you do, you're headed to trouble. Because eventually, at some point, the truth won't get through to you anymore. The irony is you have people who do this, and yet they believe they're okay with God. That somehow God overlooks all this. Well, he does not. 2:5, this is to his Jewish counterpart here. It tells him, "But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That when it came to Jesus Christ and the issue of the gospel, the Jews were unrepentant and vocally unrepentant about it and stubborn to the point of destruction. They would destroy themselves or that stubborn. And that's too stubborn for your own good. Sclerocardia, a feminine noun, that's a compound really, as you can probably tell from cardia for heart, and scleros or sclerao, hardness of heart, stubbornness, obstinacy. It's only used 3 times, Mark 10:5. In this context, it gets into this matter of divorce. And what constitutes adultery biblically, and as we've pointed out, as according to the biblical doctrine, you only have one way out of a marriage. And it's death, really. In the ideal, it's death. You die or they die, and if it's a good marriage, you're probably both praying for death. So, who knows? I'm kidding, of course. And then the only other way out is adultery, and that's obviously not even commanded. You can still salvage the marriage and all of that. This is why we tell people, don't be too quick to run out and get married. If you get into it, you better recognize this is for life. And it is a burden if it turns out to be bad. And we would have you unburdened if we could. So because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And I would suggest that it was primarily due to male hardness of heart, not female. That it was the commandment came as a result of male abuses under the law. Also, 16:14. Actually, we're going to toss that one. That's not a part of the text, so throw that one out. But that verse, it uses the language, but that verse is not original, so don't use it. Sklero trachelos, masculine adjective. Trachea comes from that root, the second root there. Literally, hard of neck, stiff neck, headstrong, or obstinate. Acts 7:51. And again, people in our world, they've almost, in some ways, kind of reversed this to where this is some kind of good quality, they think. It's a good quality to be fixed in your ways and set, and you know you're right, and blah, blah, blah. It's not viewed like that in the Bible. And certainly these men are going to get it here. 7:51, where Stephen reads them the riot act. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts, and heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So, in answer to the question of who can resist God's will, we just saw that question in Romans. Who can resist His will? Why does He yet find fault? And the answer is, of course, clearly from passages like this, we see that anybody can resist God's will. Now, His overall will, again, from eternity past, as His plan starts and goes, from eternity past to eternity future, that will is certain of being fulfilled. We will arrive at the destination with no problem. But down here in life, God's will can certainly be resisted. We wouldn't have this doctrine if it wouldn't. If nobody could resist, if nobody could harden their hearts, then there's no point in having this doctrine. But the very fact it exists tells us that it can. And the fact that these terms are applied to these people. And then four here, kauste riazo. One time, literally to brand something with a hot iron. It's used of the effects of such action, the resultant scar tissue, insensitivity, or hardness. And this is in the context of the false teachers, the rise of the Gnostic sects that eventually morphed into the monastic orders, monks and all that. But the Spirit says explicitly that in later times, this is not a prophecy, say, for the end times. This is not the latter times, later times. And this prophecy is fulfilled within the church age. In fact, a number of prophecies are fulfilled within the church age. If you've ever had that shoved down your throat, there's no prophecy fulfilled in the church age. Forget it. There's quite a few of them, in fact, that have to be fulfilled in the church age. 70 AD certainly was fulfilled in the church age. There's no question about that. That was prophesied by Jesus there in Matthew 24. We saw it clearly. That's fulfilled in the church age. The prophecy given to Peter that he was going to be taken where he didn't want to go. That occurred in the church age when he was crucified himself. And then you have this kind of prophecy. This started being fulfilled in about the 200 to 300s AD. And it's continued to be fulfilled in some ways because people still espouse this. That in later times, some will walk away from the faith. Not fall away. It's walk away. It's active. They've done it on purpose. And yet, of course, they claim they're okay with God still. All of them do. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience. As with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created. Again, any type of food you can eat, you want to eat, eat it. If you like it, eat it. I don't care. I may not like it. I may not want to eat it. But there's no religious reason to reject any food. There's no food that God says, oh, you can't eat that. That will send you to hell eating that right there. I mean, that makes God pretty arbitrary too and shallow, if that's how He's going to do it, which He doesn't, of course. But here they are seared in their own conscience. We get our word cauterized from this word. They're cauterized in their consciences. And that's exactly how they end up. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we'll be ready to dive into the definition here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.